So notice the question in verse 7. It's another, what shall we say then? And this is another perceived question by Paul that the Judaizing audience would perhaps bring up because of what he stated before. And he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he answers, certainly not. But the reason he's talking about that is because what we established on our last study of Romans 7, which goes all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 14, you're not under law but under grace. So here's this question about, well, why is it good to not be under law anymore? And of course we know that's not under law, period. But it's especially under grace. We're still under a law, but we're not under the old law. And that's especially the context of Romans 7. But we're not under law simply because there's a provision for sin, there's grace. So if we do fall short, there is a provision in the sacrifice of Christ to wash those sins away. But the point of the matter for the Jew, which is the subject of Paul's audience, of Paul's writing here in chapter 7 primarily, is that their infatuation and attraction to the old law, even though Christ had come, shows a misunderstanding of their state under the old law. So first he sets the principle in verses 1 through 7 that in the death of Christ, there's a death to the old law when you're joined with Christ's death. We looked at that at the beginning of chapter 6, which means you're not to be under that law anymore. You died to that law to be married to another. That's Christ. But then in verse 5, he really picks up with almost a foundation he sets up for the rest of this chapter, and that really addresses the reason why it was so important to be freed from that old law, to be free to marry to Christ, because of ultimately and essentially, not that the law was bad, and he'll answer that. That's why verse 7 asked that question. But because of their state under the law, and their state under the law was bad, and the state under the law that they found themselves in was bad because it was without Christ. And so notice real quick again, verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, and we noted that that's in the flesh as it pertains to their being fleshly Jews, because in verse 6 it parallels that with being delivered from the law. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our own members, or our members, to bear fruit to death. Now, we previewed what that was really, what it really looks like, and that's in verses 7 through 12, and then even furthermore in verses 13 through the rest of the chapter. But essentially, when they were under the old law, and they had sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, after they had sinned, without the provision of Christ's sacrifice, that the old law doesn't offer, it's just the shadow, it doesn't offer the substance, it doesn't offer the actual sacrifice, then they are under the dominion of sin. And those sinful passions, they're over in control of that person. That person is not in control of those sinful passions. And so it goes back to chapter 6 with regard to this idea of presenting yourselves as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. It's without Christ, there's no freedom from that. If you're going to do that, it's progressive and it's going to be hard to get out of. And his point here in Romans 7 is really it's impossible to get out of. You can't get out of it except through Christ. And so he's saying, look at how you were without Christ under the old law. And he'll use himself as an example, speaking of his past self in the present tense, not speaking of himself as a Christian, to show them it's foolish to be holding on to the old law. Because that's the shadow, Christ is the substance, and if you do away with Christ and you only hold on to the shadow, then you're without hope, because you've sinned, and there's no forgiveness of those sins without Christ. So, essentially a paraphrase of verse 7 is, if you're saying we're in such a bad position under the law, where we need to be free from it, then it must mean that the law is bad. If it's such a bad thing when we're under the law to the position that we need to be freed from it, then it must be that the law is bad. But that is a manifestation of a false conclusion and a misunderstanding of the reason for their negative spiritual state under the law. It's not that the law was bad. In verse 12 he says, certainly not, it's not sin. Verse 12 says that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And then in verse 14, he says the law is spiritual. And we can understand it simply by this, that if God is the author of the law, then how could the law be bad? There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. There was nothing negative about the law of Moses in itself. When we talk about what the law could not do, it's not that the law couldn't do it even though it was supposed to do it. It was that the law could not do it because it wasn't designed to do it. And so it fulfilled its purpose. The law is good. The problem, though, is man. Man did not fulfill what needed to be fulfilled in regard to the law to be righteous before God. And that's the point. The law shows that he's under sin and brings him to Christ. That is the necessity. So the problem is that man didn't obey the law perfectly. And because of that, without Christ, you are completely and utterly hopeless and lost. And he's stressing that so that they don't turn back to the law. So that's why that question comes up in verse 7. What shall we say then is the law? Sin. He answers, certainly not, as he's done several times. But notice what he says, what the reason is why the law is not sin itself. It says, on the contrary, in verse 7, and let's just go ahead and read through verse 12, and then we'll get back to verse 7. He said, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 10. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So, is the law of sin? He says, certainly not. And the primary reason he's saying it's not is because he wouldn't have known sin except through the law. Now, that might indicate that, you know, where there's no law, there's no sin. So, if the law shows that there's sin, then sin came from the law and the law is bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, actually, that passion, that thought, or that desire of covetousness, that is wrong, and the law says it's wrong so that it deters you from doing it. And so where there might be a warning sign, and what's beyond that warning sign is fatal, is lethal, that warning sign is not bad. That warning sign is actually good. Now, if you go past that warning sign, you're going to die. That doesn't mean the sign's bad. The sign is speaking of something bad, but it's speaking of something bad so that you can go in the wrong or the other direction. So just because the law brings a knowledge of sin does not mean that the law is bad, because the reason the law brings a knowledge of sin is so that we can avoid sin. Y'all just started that list in 2 Peter 1, and it came to my mind in regard to this as a way of fleshing this idea out. He says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And so this virtue, this idea of moral excellence, as it pertains to the characterization of Christ in the earlier part of that text, he called us by glory and virtue. That's a goal that we have. We want to be morally excellent. Now, how do you become morally excellent? You've got to know what is moral excellence. So you have to add to that desire for moral excellence the what is moral excellence, the knowledge. That's what the law does. That's sin. Get away from it. This is righteousness. Come do it. But he adds to knowledge, you need to add self-control. Now, that's the problem. And that's what Paul's going to point out through this chapter. As we'll note when we especially get to verse 15, a cursory reading of the text, especially with the influence of Calvinism that is so prevalent and thick in the world today, there is the indication or the feeling or the thought, sounds like on a cursory reading, a surface reading of it, that Paul's almost shifting the responsibility and attention away from himself. He's saying, I didn't do it, sin did it. I'm not responsible for this, sin did it. I have no choice and no control over my actions. Sin did it. But that's not what he's saying at all. Because even though sin is personified, what is sin? It's lawlessness. And what is lawlessness? It's when someone chooses to do something that is without law. And so sin is, even though it's personified, it's using figurative language here, sin is still to be understood as a choice that a person is making. That's what sin is. And so when Paul is talking about, it's no longer I who did it, but sin did it, he's not saying that I wasn't responsible for it. He's still saying I did it, but I did it and I continue to do it because I'm without Christ and I have no power to get through this and over this and escape from it because sin is my slave, or I am the slave of sin. Sin is my master, like in chapter 6. And so there's still the self-control, and that's really the problem he's highlighting. The law is good because it told me, wait, covetousness is sin, so don't covet, but I've coveted anyway. And so the law is good. It told me not to do something that would kill me spiritually. The problem is, I sinned, and then the rest of the chapter really is, now where am I? I have no hope. Because if you sin once, as we've illustrated throughout Romans already, that's enough to condemn you to hell for eternity. That's why we need the sin, or the sin sacrifice of Christ. And so, the law gives the knowledge of sin. He says, even this, I would not have known covetousness, and that's the example he gives, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so, when the law came and it said, you shall not covet, it showed that thought, maybe he had that thought, and he doesn't know it's called covetousness, and he doesn't know it's wrong, but he has that thought. I want what that person has. But now that the law comes, it says, wait a second, Paul, that thought is sinful, and it's called covetousness. And so now Paul has the option of, okay, because now I know that sin, I'm not going to do it anymore. He also has the option to say, even though I know it's bad, and I have that knowledge, I can still do it if I want. But the thing is that brings about the death that he's talking about. And that's the problem. All have sinned. All have made that choice, even though they knew that it was wrong. So coming to this knowledge is meant to deter you. As a side point in our book, it is mentioned that some who we'll call Sabbatarians, they believe in still keeping the law of Sabbath, even though we're under the law of Christ. They'll suggest that when you read of the old law being done away with and all this kind of stuff, they suggest that it's really the ceremonial parts of the law, and the Ten Commandments are still enacted today. And that's not the case. And this text shows that the Ten Commandments are also done away with today. And it's because he quotes from the Ten Commandments. And one of them is, you shall not covet. And that's in the context of saying you died to that law. It's no longer something you're amenable to. And so that's something that we can point out with regard to this text as kind of a side point. Are there any comments or questions up to this point? I know I'm kind of just going fast. I hope that this can be clear, because this, like I said before, can be a difficult text. Notice this. So the law said you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So what sin does comes into this equation as being personified, but still understand sin is a choice that man makes. So sin is a choice that Paul is going to say he did make, and then that brought about death. The problem in evil is sin. It's not the commandment. And I think that's why he puts it into this perspective. The commandment is not evil. Sin is the one that used the commandment for evil, and it takes occasion by the commandment. In other words, as the New King James Version says, it takes opportunity. And so covetousness is the example he gives, but understand that if the law had said, you shall not, for lack of a better example, jump up and down, then sin would have taken that commandment as an opportunity, tempted me to jump up and down, and that's how it's going to produce death in me, because if you jump up and down, you break the commandment, and breaking the commandment is sin, and sin has its wages of death. But here it's covetousness. And so when the law said you shall not covet, it's trying to get you away from covetousness, and because now sin knows, as a personified thing, you know, so we might even think of it as the devil. So now the devil knows covetousness is wrong. Covetousness will kill that person because God said it's against his law, and lawlessness is sin, and the wages of sin is death. So now sin, or Satan, is going to try to get us to covet against what we know that it's wrong. And that's what temptation is. We know it's wrong. That's why it's temptation. But the problem is, we are deceived. Verse 11, he talks about further. But what this did, it takes an occasion. So this is what sin does. This is an opportunity for me to kill this person. It produces all manner of evil desire. That word produces is the Greek word katergotsomai, and it's something that's throughout this text, and we'll note its significance even further in the text as we get especially to verse 15 and then what follows. But katergotsomai means to accomplish or to work fully, as Strong describes it and defines it. And so what he's saying is that commandment, you shall not covet, sin saw that as an opportunity and accomplished or worked fully, or produced. The other word we'll see down in the text is more accurately described or translated produced, but all manner of evil desire. And we notice they're evil. That manner of evil is actually italicized, it's supplied, but that word desire is kind of like the word covet. It's not the word translated into covet other places, but it's a Greek word which Strong defines as a longing, especially for what is forbidden. And the ASV, the American Standard Version, translates this, sin wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. And so you see the connection. So the law said you shall not covet, and now since I know that coveting is wrong, instead of me saying, well, I don't desire that anymore, because if I do it, I'll die, sin comes along and deceives us. We'll see that in verse 11. But he makes us believe that it's to my advantage, or I would rather do this, even though I know that it's wrong. So now I know that the desire is not just any random desire, that there's nothing wrong with it. I now know that it's identified and labeled by God through His law as covetousness. Covetousness is sin. And now even though my desire should be getting away from that, sin is going to take an opportunity from that commandment and try to get me to covet. And so in that, it produces, it accomplishes a sinful desire. Now we know it's sinful, but the desire is still there because we're being tempted. And I want to do it. And that's the problem. That's why he says, apart from the law, sin was dead. It wasn't working. Back in verse 5, and the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, that's how they were aroused back here. It was shown to be sinful. But then sin came along and was at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And it was at work in our members in the same way that he's talking about here. But apart from the law, sin was dead. There is no sin imputed where there is no law. And so sin is taking an opportunity by commandment of God that's telling us, run the opposite direction. And sin's going to say, no, you should come this direction, even though you know it's wrong. And it's accomplishing that evil desire. Verse 9, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Did Paul live before the law of Moses? No, he lived way after the law of Moses was ratified. So what is he saying here? Do we know? When are we without law? We noted in chapter 5 that until law, sin was in the world and death reigned through sin from Adam to Moses. And so even from Adam, sin was in the world. From the very beginning, there was a law. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, then there was sin from the very beginning. And so when is someone without law?
When they're mighty and hold their account.
I think that's exactly what he's talking about. At one point in Paul's life, he was without the law. And since he's without law and there's no sin imputed where there is no law, then he was alive spiritually. And so this age of accountability is kind of, this is a text we get this from. There's no specific number, but we do understand that children are pure. As Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes. The primary example of how a soul should be in order to get into the kingdom was what? A child. Be like a little child, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so R.L. Whiteside quotes from Cambridge Greek Testament in regard to this text. It says he goes back to a pre-moral state. We don't know right from wrong. Not necessarily an actual memory of a complete non-moral experience, but comparatively. He's just saying before the law came, I was alive. But then the commandment came. So when does the commandment come to a child? When they start to
understand.
Yeah, they start to understand. They start to grow to a moral state. They get out of that pre-moral state. And so they haven't sinned because they're not responsible for their actions. They're before that age of accountability, if you will. And then they start making connections. Oh, I know that this is wrong, and to do it is to rebel against God. And while they may not understand those terms, there's still the understanding that that would be wrong, that would be sinful, that would be disobedience to God, not just something they have no idea of any kind of moral tone to it or not. And so those things start to come. There may be a time where I still choose to do right, but Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There will be a time where that person does what is wrong, and they know that it's wrong, And in that sense, sin revives. It comes alive, and you die. The commandment, verse 10, which was to bring life, and just for example, that example of covetousness, he's not saying the first sin I committed was covetousness, but he's saying that, don't know that this is wrong, don't know that this is wrong. Now I do, because I know the law, and I do it anyway, and then that's when sin revives and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And so, it brings death when you transgress it. It's still good. It's not sin itself. It's not negative. It's not evil. It's not death to him, verse 13. But it certainly kills the person who goes against it. And we understand that in other examples. A lot of positive things meant for our good can kill us if we abuse them. One example, if it just we go down this road of pertaining to law, any law, the speed limit. Speed limit says 70 miles an hour. Is that bad? I mean, some of us may think, yeah, we need to be at 85 or something, but is that bad? No. What if you get a ticket? Is the 70 mile an hour speed limit what got you that ticket? No. You got you that ticket when you went over that speed limit. And so where that speed limit can actually save you from that ticket by telling you, wait a second, this zone is 70 mile an hour zone, so as long as you go 70 miles an hour, you'll be safe. It could save you from getting a ticket because now you have that knowledge. Well, you see that it's there and you're thinking, well, I've got to get where I'm going, or I'm gonna test my luck. And you go beyond that, then you might get a ticket. And it's not the speed limit's fault. It's your fault. And so that which was to be good, save you from a ticket, actually is the reason you got a ticket, because you transgressed it. That's what Paul's saying. So the problem is not the law. The problem is Paul. The problem is me. The problem is you. It's when God gives us a command and we decide not to follow that command, what could have been really good for us now kills us because to transgress the commandment is to sin, and to sin is to die. And that's through deception. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. So, as I mentioned before, we understand sin is personified. But what Paul is not doing is taking responsibility away from himself. He's not saying, you see, sin deceived me. It's not my fault, sin deceived me. We can understand it in regard to the fact that, yes, Satan plays a part in this, but Satan is not sin in this particular text. Sin is personified, but it's not saying Satan deceived you. Yes, Satan played a part in that, but this is isolating Paul. This is saying, Paul, the only one that is responsible for where you are is yourself, because you didn't obey God. And without Christ, you are miserable and wretched, is what he calls himself in verse 24. So this, again, can't be talking of himself as a Christian. So the problem, Paul is pointing out, is what he got himself into when he listened to his own desires that the law labeled as sinful instead of the law itself. So while we could go to Genesis 3, we could say, see, that's kind of a picture of what Paul's talking about here. I think it certainly is, to a degree. I think, really, James chapter 1 gives us a better picture. Because James chapter 1 talks about temptation and sin. You might turn there. Talks about temptation and sin and desire and deceit and death. But Satan's not mentioned. He's saying, this doesn't come from God, but it's in saying, well, it comes from Satan. Certainly it does to a degree, but he's saying it's coming from you. In James 1 and verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by whose desires? His own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Notice, you don't get to the sin in the text until verse 15. In verse 14, you just have desire and being drawn away and enticed. But you haven't sinned yet. Temptation is not sin. The desire is not sin. That's why it says don't covet, because you'll have that desire, but now you know it's wrong, so you're going to stop thinking that way. I'm going to get away from this. It's a problem for me, so I'm going to get away from it. But it says when desire has conceived. So now you still have that desire, but instead of denying it, cutting it off, doing what you need to do to provide, to follow God's law instead of provide for the flesh, you just hang around it, whatever, that desire is conceived. And the birth is sin. It's come into life, if you will. At conception is life. Maybe this is a good text to argue for that, but it conceives, that's when sin is revived, Romans 7, and then you die. But notice it's from your own desire. That word enticed is from a Greek word which means to delude. And it really means, it has a picture of a lure, like with a fish. So the fish sees it. It's not real, but the fish is deceived, and so the fish clamps down onto it. It's trapped, and it dies because of that, right? But it's kind of like in the latter part of James, in verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so you know God's word says to do this, but you want to go over here and do that. And so you listen to God's word, but you don't do God's word, and you think it's going to be okay. You're deceiving yourself. And so in that way, if we view Romans 7, and I think it's accurate to do so, in that regard, sin is deceiving us. Yes, sin is the problem, but sin is something you commit. So really, you're being deceived by your own desires. You're holding on to this, and you're trying to think through it instead of not thinking and just letting God think for you and saying, I trust that God says that's wrong, that'll kill me, so I'm going to go away from it. You let it linger. You think about it. Your sinful passions, your desires that you know to be contrary to God's law, you let hang there, and eventually that gets the best of you. Sin revives, and you die. Another example back in Genesis, but not chapter 3, chapter 4. Remember Cain? When his offering was not accepted by God, how'd that make him feel in comparison to his brother? He's angry. Remember what God said to him? The Lord said to Cain in Genesis 4:6, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin's personified again. Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. He's saying even though sin is personified, you can still rule over it. It's your responsibility. He's lying at the door. He's knocking on the door. That's really what Paul's saying here. Sin was knocking on the door. He was calling out these messages to me that were trying to deceive me. And it got the best of me. I listened to it, and therefore it killed me. He concludes, therefore the law is holy. It's pure. It's separate from sin. So is the commandment, which are kind of synonymous terms to a degree. And it's just. It's fair. Its demands and its regulations are not over and beyond what should be expected of us. And it's also good. That's its results. It results in goodness. It results in righteousness. Its result is not evil. Its result is not sin. Because if you follow the law, you do what it says and you don't do what it says not to do, then it results in a relationship with God. And that's why it's holy, it's just, and good. Are there comments or questions on that section? All right. He continues to elaborate on this in verse 13 and going down through the end of the chapter. And it's important to really keep in mind, of course, the previous verses we just talked about tonight, because that's going to help us to work through a knotty passage, if you will. And we got to undo these knots and figure out what he's saying, because it can be somewhat tricky. And so let's read 13 through 20, and by the end of that reading, if you haven't read it already, you will understand what I mean by it can become confusing. He says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so, like I said, a cursory reading from that, it can be confusing because he's doing a lot of things that he doesn't want to do or doesn't understand to do or doesn't know how to do, and he wants to do this, doesn't know how or can't, and all this kind of stuff. What is he talking about? But again, keep in mind the context when he's saying that really the problem, it's not the law, it's not even my flesh. He says, in my flesh nothing good dwells, but also nothing evil dwells. The flesh is flesh. And so there's nothing inherently good or evil about the flesh. The problem is not any of these things. The problem is my desire for sin. It overwhelms my desire to serve God. And when that happens, then I'm trapped. Because I've sinned. And once you've sinned, then you're a slave of sin. But we'll get to that. And I think we can clear some things up by understanding some of these Greek words that are translated into to do, really, is the word that's usually used for it. So, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. That's already been established. Verse 12. The law is holy, commandment is holy, and just and good. But this is what happened. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So how does sin appear sin? Well, you don't know something's sin unless God said it's sin. So first of all, the commandment says it's sin. Right? And then when the commandment says it's sin, it might not appear exceedingly sinful if the person has no struggle whatsoever. God said it's sin and that's it, and I'm not going to go toward it. It's not that easy, is it? Sin is exceedingly sinful. Sin is a monster that we have to grapple with. And so sin is no game. Sin is nothing to just ignore and be light about. And so sin appears exceedingly sinful because even though the law is good and it's meant to direct you away from sin, sin still has a way of showing us through deception that maybe you could get away with this, or maybe this will be worth it. When in reality, you know, it knows, the devil knows, and maybe you know in the heart of your hearts that it's actually going to produce death, it's wrong, all of these kinds of things, but you're not comprehending it this time, things are foggy. And so through what is good, sin appears exceedingly sinful because it kills. And so it's taking something like Cain took that rock, nothing good about it, nothing bad about it, it's a rock, and using it for an instrument, as an instrument of complete and total destruction. I couldn't help but be thinking through this about, you know, the whole fake problem with guns. The gun is not the problem. It's the person in their soul that is wielding the weapon. I'll leave it at that. That's my political statement of tonight, I guess. But it just reminded me of it, because the commandment, it actually is good. It's not just neutral. It actually is good. But sin is so bad that it can take what is good and use it to kill you. Because we know, just like our speed limit suggestion and illustration, that something that is really good for you can be really bad for you if it is abused. And that's what sin is doing. It's abusing it. It's showing its true nature to be entirely against God's standard. There's nothing good about it. And it does that by using what is good to kill. He explains furthermore. It becomes exceedingly sinful. It's not death to me, but sin becomes exceedingly sinful. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice the contrast again. The contrast, he says, is not between the law and sin. It seems to be that sometimes. But he says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Sin is in the picture, but the contrast is between the law and I, or the man, Paul. And this is this idea of him speaking of his past self in the present tense. Paul is not talking about himself as a Christian. We'll address that a little more in a second. But notice in verse 24, he calls himself a wretched man. Are Christians wretched men? No. He calls himself a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? As if he hasn't received the help yet. And the answer is Christ Jesus. So in this suggestion, he's without Christ Jesus, who will deliver me. I am wretched. So he's not talking about himself as a Christian here. That's impossible. There's no way it could be in this context. But instead, he's talking about himself before Christ, when he found himself having sinned, sold to sin. And that's what he says. The law is spiritual. It's leading me down a spiritual path, but I'm carnal. And that means that he's not thinking with the Spirit. He's not thinking about God's law that is spiritual. He's just thinking fleshly. That's where the deception comes in. Instead of seeing that covetousness is against God's law, that means it's sin. Sin leads to death. I'm going to stay away from it. Instead, he's thinking, but I really do want it. So he covets. I really do want this. This just feels too good to me to be bad at this time. Or I'm just not even going to think about the consequences because that's what I want to do. So I'm going to ease my conscience by not thinking about the consequences, and I'm just going to do it. That's carnal-mindedness. You're not thinking spiritually. And because of that, when you sin, now you're sold under sin. Gene, did you have something?
No.
Okay.
I just scratched my ear.
Okay. So now you're sold under sin. Now that's similar language to chapter 6, right? What does it mean to be sold under sin?
You give yourself over to it.
Okay. What was the relationship, the personification in chapter 6 that he's talking about? A relationship. that they understood and knew well. We would slave and master. When you're talking about that situation of slave master, someone is sold under someone. That means that person is their master now. He owns me, is what Paul's saying. Because I was carnal, I did what God's law said not to do. I sold myself to sin. Someone will ask, can you sell your soul to the devil? Yeah, you can. Not by any way that a lot of people think, like there's some kind of mysticism to it and you read this spell to gain all the power in the world, but really you're going to go to hell. That's not how it works. You sell yourself to the devil. You sell your soul to sin by just going against God's word. That's how you do it. Yeah, you can sell your soul.
It does through that dude, like it tells in John 2nd chapter, 15-16, lust of flesh, lust of eye, and pride of life.
Right.
It's not of this world, it's in this world, but it's absolutely not of God.
And we would do well to understand that we try to get these degrees of sin, but anything that the law says is sin is sin, and all of it will sell you under sin. But in chapter 6, we talked about that. You present yourself as slaves to whom you obey. Whether it's sin or righteousness. Now, I did want to point out real quick, because we have these workbooks on page 90. This is what I was alluding to. Paul is, and this is not just my opinion, it's proven in the text, Paul is not talking about himself as a Christian. But here in this book, I don't know where he's going with it, but it really, I thought, was confusing to me reading the rest of this book when he established this point. He asked three questions. He asked first, on page 89, is this an unregenerate sinner condemned by inheritance from Adam? That's obviously no. Then his next one, is this a faithful Jew attempting to keep the law of Moses? He said it could be, but that's not possible because it said they were freed from the law, married to Christ. Okay, I'll grant him that for the time. But then he says, is this the experience of a regenerated believer, so a Christian? And this is his... he says that's what the context is, and I understand why he would say that, but there's a shift a little bit in chapter 7. But notice what he says on page 90 on C2. That this is about his life in Christ is further confirmed by the fact that he delights in the law of God after the inward man, an attitude that is incompatible with the thinking of an unregenerate person. He hates sin and desires not to commit it. And so what he's saying is that it's incompatible with an unregenerate regenerate person to delight in the law of God. Now, there's a big problem with that, because if you don't delight in the law of God, let's say the gospel, then would you ever obey it? So if someone is not a Christian, they're an unregenerate sinner. A person who's not a Christian is an unregenerate sinner. And it's impossible for them to delight in the law of God because they're an unregenerate sinner. Then would they ever obey the gospel? No. In John chapter 6 and verses 44 through 45, Jesus says that no one can... come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that idea of being drawn is being attracted to, being drawn to like a magnet. And the way God draws is through his word. He goes on to verse 45 and says that in John chapter 6. So that's the whole fundamental concept of how God draws us to him, through his word. And so we delight in his word. We understand that it's offering something good. That's why it's called the gospel, good news. And because I'm attracted to it. And y'all are studying this in 2 Peter 1. He called us by glory and virtue. Jesus is attractive to me. I know I need him, so I come to him and obey his word. But if it's impossible for an unregenerate sinner to delight in the law of the Lord, then no one would obey the gospel. And really, he sets out to... and the Calvinists will use this chapter, the section of Scripture, as their go-to to suggest, see, sin is inherent. There's nothing you can do about it. You have no control over what you do. And cursory reading kind of points that out almost. It feels like Paul's saying, I want to do this, but it's impossible for me to do it. I'm not in control of my life. But that's not what he's saying, and we'll see that later on. Probably not this class, but next Wednesday. But it's definitely not talking of himself as a Christian, because that's just inconsistent. And actually, this proves what the Calvinist seeks to prove, that an unregenerate person is not capable of any good. And delighting in the law, that's a good thing. It's, how could you say otherwise? The law is inherently good. It's spiritual, which means if you delight in it, then you're able to see, you're able to perceive that there's goodness in there. But that is completely contrary to the doctrine of total hereditary depravity, where you can't even think something that's good. You're totally depraved. You have no ounce of potential goodness in your life. And so really, this idea that this unregenerate sinner cannot delight in the law of the Lord actually sets out to prove what the Calvinist sets out to prove. So I'm not saying anything about his position on this necessarily. I'm just saying that that particular section in his book is wrong, and it's inconsistent with the text. And I thought I needed to point that out. Christians are free, but the point he's making is, yes, you've died with Christ to the old law so that you could be married to Him and live in the newness of spirit. To stress that that's a good thing and a necessary thing, he says, just take me, for example, before I came to Christ, and look how bad I was. You were in that position too, so don't turn back to the old law. He's not talking about himself as a Christian anymore. He's saying it's attractive to be married to Christ and be a Christian because of what you were before. He's not saying he is that now. Verse 14 again, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then what he will do is he will go in the beginning of verse 15, and we'll not start with that right now because we're running out of time and it would be foolish to try to get it in. But we'll start with verse 15 next time, and essentially what he is showing us is how he was sold under sin. How did he get to that point? How did sin become his master? And what does that look like? And it's not a pretty picture. It's a troubling picture. But it ends in a wonderful conclusion. The person who can deliver me from this body of death, verse 25, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So note that we're in verse 15, starting on next Wednesday.